Well, I titled the sermon this morning, The Top 10 Heresies of All Time. And I thought about doing something like they do in the Letterman show, where you bring in different people for each of the 10 heresies, but I think I'd probably be in more trouble after that than if I didn't do it. So I actually don't think I'm going to get through 10 today. I want to talk about heresy first of all, so we have some sense of what it even means, and then talk about some of the classic heresies and what the church has done in response to them, and even more important than that, what we should do in response to them, because to paraphrase a friend, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and so are the heretics. Heresy didn't die just because the church opposed it. Heresy didn't die just because the creeds were written. It persists, and it's important for us to be able to recognize it. The series that I'm doing, this is actually, if you can believe this, edition 15 of What We Believe and Why. What I have done primarily up until now has been to talk about what we believe and why, not what we don't believe and why not. But today, it's a little bit of that, and probably next week, too. So I want to start first by talking about this word heresy and how it's actually used in Scripture and in the early church. The first place I'm going to start is with Acts 24, starting in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. This is Paul making a defense of the Christian faith before Felix. That's what this passage is about. And here's what Paul says. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. And he'd been charged with this by his opponents. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, do I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, the important sentence here is verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, do I serve the God of our fathers. The word there, sect, is the word heresy in Greek. And so what Paul is saying in his defense is, I've been accused by these Jews. Remember, Paul is a Jew, so this isn't a Jew-Christian thing. It's a different group of people than those who believe what Paul believes, are accusing Paul of promoting a sect, a heresy. Okay? That's how the word is used here. Elsewhere, Peter in 2 Peter uses that same word to talk about those who are setting forth opinions which divide the body. But the word heresy in Greek actually doesn't just mean something negative or wrong. It means an opinion or a way or a choice, actually. And in fact, there is an early Christian writer who talks about the heresy of the gospel. And what the expression means where he uses it is the way of the gospel. It's not a criticism of the gospel, but simply the use of that word in Greek to mean a way or a path. So one of the confusions of this word heresy is that in Greek it can actually mean something positive, if you would. In other words, a way or a road. It can mean something neutral, which is an opinion. And it can mean something negative, which is a destructive opinion. And in fact, when it's used in the sense of a destructive opinion, what it means primarily is to break into factions. In other words, to take the unity which exists and to break it apart, to cause there to be factions in the unity. That's the negative sense in which this word is used. In Galatians 5, Paul writing says this, starting in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." That's the word heresy. Factions. That's the word heresy. "Envying, drunkenness, carousing." And he goes on. And the point that Paul is making here with disputes, dissensions, which means to stand apart, outbursts of anger, is all about how people are destroying the unity of the body of Christ. In some cases, through contrary opinion. "Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe Jesus was divine," as an example. "I don't believe Jesus really suffered on the cross." Those are some early heresies, which I'll talk about in a minute. And thereby sort of breaking apart the body, causing dissension and disunity and factions in the body. That's the sense in which heresy is described here. Because of the effect of heresy, that is, the breaking into factions, the church wrote the creeds. And when we recite the Nicene Creed in just a little while, you are going to hear a statement made by the church, which all of us could say, which sets forth fundamentally what it is that we believe. And it was done not just as a positive affirmation of what we believe, but also specifically to speak against those things which were heresies arising in the church. And I'll show you an example of that in just a moment. The first heresy that I want to look at this morning comes under several names. One of them is modalism. Modalism is the idea expressed this way: in the Godhead, there are not really three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's just one God, and sometimes he acts in different ways. Sometimes he acts in the mode of the Father, sometimes in the mode of the Son, sometimes in the mode of the Holy Spirit, depending upon the need. Or as said differently by someone, he wears different masks depending upon his intention and his purpose. Sometimes he wears the mask of the Father, sometimes the mask of the Son, sometimes the mask of the Holy Spirit. Now the problem with this idea is it says God fundamentally in his essence is a fraud and a liar and pretends. And that's why that heresy was rejected by the church. What the church very early said is there are three persons, one God, three persons in that one God, of the same substance. And this was in order to come against a heresy in those early days called Arianism. It was promoted by a fellow named Arius who lived in the 4th century, that's in the 300s. And what he said was, God created before all things a son who was the first creature, but who was neither equal to nor co-eternal with the Father. In other words, he hadn't existed from all time. Rather, the Father had created the Son. And according to Arius, Jesus was a supernatural creature, not quite human, not quite divine. Other ways that this was argued was they would say God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are of different substances, different natures or orders of being. And so the church, in the face of this heresy, asserted what, I love this word because I can never remember how to say it or spell it, homoousios. And here's how it's spelled, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-O-S. And that means of one substance. It means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of one substance. Or as we say it in the Nicene Creed, one being. Meaning that there is no difference in their substance. Three persons, one substance. That's the first of the heresies that we'll talk about. It's called Arianism or modalism. There are a variety of ways to describe it, but the fundamental idea is either there's only one God who pretends to be several things, or the Godhead really consists of three different kinds of things. They're not all really God. And in fact, the Son is inferior to and created by the Father. That first heresy. The second one is something called Docetism, which was also a part of Gnosticism, and they sort of mixed together. And the idea of the Docetists, and this is similar to Arianism, was Jesus was not really fully human. He may have been God, but he never became fully human. So we might say he's fully divine, but he only pretended to be human. Again, the root of the problem here is fraud in the Godhead. What they say is Jesus only pretended to be human. And there's one old Docetist text which describes the crucifixion. And in describing the crucifixion, we see the body of Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering, and the real Christ standing on a distant hill, watching the suffering of that human body, that Jesus, and laughing, because as God, he cannot suffer. That's a Docetist text. And the idea there is, well, maybe God loved us and pretended to come here and pretended to suffer in order to show us his love, but God never really suffered. And that Jesus on the cross, though that human body may have suffered, none of that suffering happened for the real divine, because the real divine is incapable of suffering, being divine, being God. That's the Docetist heresy. And the problem with it is that it shows us a God who is a fraud, who fundamentally lies to us in his relationship with us. The last heresy that I want to talk about this morning is called Donatism. And this one is especially important to us today because it is raging in the church. It's not named often, but it's raging in the church. It's raging in the Episcopal Church. It's raging in the Anglican Communion. It's raging in the Roman Church. It's raging in evangelical churches and in Protestantism. And here's Docetism the way it began. Donatism, rather. The idea of the Donatists was this: that only those living a blameless life belonged in the church. Well, this joint would be empty. That was the idea. Only those living a blameless life belong in the church. They would go further than that. They would say any ordination done by a bishop where the bishop was not himself without sin, blameless, that ordination had no effect. And they would say any baptism done by anyone who was not living a blameless life, that baptism had no effect. And they would say any priest or pastor celebrating communion, that communion was not communion. It was just bread and wine in somebody's place. wasn't anything else. And so their idea was the sacraments, of which there were two, baptism and communion, are ineffective if the person celebrating them is not without sin. It was, if you would, a holiness movement in the early church, where those who were in it strove to be holy and excluded from their company those who they did not believe to be blameless and sinless. This goes on today. I can tell you that, I'll give you an example, a particularly painful one for a lot of people, in the current controversy going on in the Episcopal Church. The way that this controversy is showing itself today is that there are people who believe that some folks are born homosexual and other folks are born heterosexual. And there are other people who believe that some folks are born heterosexual and sin by living in a homosexual manner. Those are the two sides. There are people who will say this: I will not receive communion from anyone who believes what they believe on the other side. I will not allow a bishop to lay hands on me who believes what they believe on the other side. This is Donatism. This is a heresy rejected by the church. The fundamental idea of the church is we are all sinners gathered together. And our responsibility to each other is, as we are able, to teach what we know to be true, to hold each other accountable, to edify each other, to speak when we believe that there is sin in one life or another, but to do it in love and to do it in unity. Even in this heresy with the Donatists, do you know what the Donatists did? This was in the time when there was only one church. It was long before the division of the church into the Eastern Church and the Western Church, which happened in 1054. Long before the split of the Protestants from the Western Roman Church in 1517 and following thereafter. This is long before any of that. This is where there was one church. And what the Donatists did is they set up competing bishops in every diocese, if you would, of Northern Africa, which is where they held most of their influence. Competing churches, separate from those of the other church, because they believed that any bishop in the other church, by definition, because he was in that church, was a sinner, and therefore nothing that he did had any effect. It was unholy in its roots and unholy in its effects. That's what the Donatists taught and preached. St. Augustine is the one who wrote about what the Donatists had done and is the one who drew the heart of the church to understand that it was the unity of the body filled with sinners that mattered, and that the division into another separate, parallel, if you would, church, that was heresy because it is breaking into factions. That's the division which the church contested. He went even further than that, and this is really interesting, because there were those who said about the Donatist bishops, if they do a baptism, that baptism has no effect because they're not in the church. So, you see, it goes both ways. It cuts both ways. Some people in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, if you would, looked at the Donatist bishops and said, anybody there who does a baptism, bishop, priest, whatever, doesn't count because they're heretics. And Augustine said, a slave of the king who has the mark of the king put on him by the king is indeed a slave of the king. But even a man who puts the mark on himself, if he serves the king, that mark is the true mark of the king. Think about that. What he said is, it doesn't matter who baptized you. You're baptized if you serve the king. What's interesting about this is the Roman church today does not follow what Augustine said. If you've been baptized in this church and you want to join the Roman church, they will re-baptize you. If you've been baptized in this church and you want to join a Baptist church, they will re-baptize you. And one of the primary arguments that Augustine made in settling the Donatist heresy was, we do not re-baptize. When you're baptized, you're baptized. You have the mark of the king on you, even if you put it on yourself, is what Augustine says. That means I could baptize myself, if you would. And as long as I serve the king, that mark of baptism is true. So this Donatist heresy, which was the breaking off of a group who considered themselves holier, basically without sin, compared to what the rest of the church was doing, the reason the church declared that a heresy is because we are not blameless. We are all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we're all in the same boat together. That's the reality of it, and the church said that very early on. And they said any pretensions to being pure and blameless and holy are wrong. They're contrary to the gospel. They're contrary to scripture. They're contrary to the unity of the body. They divide the body into factions. Now, what's extraordinary about this to me is that if you read Augustine's writings, and I actually have a copy of the epistle where he made this argument with me, it goes on to about, I want to say, 60 pages of argument. It's called Epistle 185 to Boniface from Augustine. What's remarkable about Augustine's argument is his overweening concern for the unity of the church, that we all be one undivided body. As Jesus said, his desire is that we and he would be one as he and the Father are one. He also said, I want people to know that you're my followers by the way you love each other, the way you care for each other. You know what the formal definition of schism is? The formal definition of schism is to disagree without love. And the word love that's used there is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemy and pray for them. It's agape. It doesn't mean have warm feelings. It means act for the benefit and blessing of this other person. And so the formal definition of schism is to disagree without godly love. That's what schism means. To disagree without godly love. And so Augustine's plea to the church and his plea to the Donatists and his plea to the Christians of that time is, let not this body be divided. Do whatever you can, so that this body be not divided. So that there not be sects, if you would. That's the word heresy in Greek, sect in English. There are today 22,000 denominations. How badly have we failed at the unity of the church? It's a scandal. I don't know what the solution for it is, other than not to participate in further scandal. I don't know how to draw all of those believers back together in one body. And I don't think it means one institution necessarily. Institution, in a sense, is a device of people. But there's got to be a way in which I can live with brothers and sisters in Christ without being a heretic. That is, without being someone who causes factions, without being someone who causes schism, because I disagree without love. Without godly love, which says that I must do something. It's an action for your blessing, for your well-being, for your fulfillment. That doesn't mean I have to agree with you. In fact, I promise you that there are many people that I love dearly that I disagree with. And in fact, I don't believe loving them means agreeing with them if they're doing something that's wrong. What a silly idea that is. But loving them does mean taking positive action for their blessing, for their fulfillment in God, for the deepening of their relationship, not because I'm holier than they are or smarter than they are or any of those things, but because I am loving as the Lord has told me to love. I want to finish just for a moment by turning to the Nicene Creed. And you'll hear a couple of parts of this. Instead of all of us saying this together this morning, I'm going to read it to you. And although I will not comment on all of it, I will comment on a couple of the parts of it. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The reason the Nicene Creed was written, as well as the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, were to remind us of what it is that we believe as Christians. We believe as Christ's body. The things that we hold in common that bind us together. And actually as a shield to protect us from falling into some of these errors. Some of these heresies, if you would. A couple of which I've mentioned this morning. So it begins this way. We believe in one God, not three gods. It's the accusation often made against Christianity by the Muslims. You're not monotheists. You think there are three gods. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you think it's three gods. No, we don't believe that. We believe in one God. The Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, whether seen or unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And now listen to this next expression. Eternally begotten of the Father. That means not created by the Father, but eternally existing with the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. God from God. This is a description of Jesus. God from God. In other words, he's not other than God. He is God. God from God, light from light, true God. From true God, not partly God. True God, from true God. Of one being with the Father. That's the homoousios. But I can never remember how to spell. It means of one substance. The same substance as the Father. Of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. It's the beginning of the book of John. You can read it there. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Jesus wasn't suddenly called to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, having just been a Jew, faithful, named Jesus, that God adopted as a son. That's another heresy called adoptionism. But rather, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. In other words, we don't believe that she had intercourse with a Roman soldier, which some people teach. Actually, Muslims teach that about how Jesus was created from Mary, that it was a Roman soldier, an affair that she had with a Roman soldier. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. He died. He didn't take a drug that made it look like he was dead so that 3 days later he could pretend to be resurrected. And there's a book called The Gospel Conspiracy that suggests that that's how it happened. That sponge that was lifted up to Jesus on the cross contained a drug so that he could look like he died and be taken down, and then he could come around again and it would look like he had been resurrected. It was a conspiracy. But that's not what the creed says. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and I'll come back to that in a second. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. That is, he is in the Godhead. He is sovereign God. With the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Now look at this next sentence. We believe in one holy Catholic. The word means universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. It means worldwide. That's what that word means there. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's the Nicene Creed. Now I'll go back and make just one final point and then quit for this Sunday. The sentence here, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those words, and the Son, are the reason that the Eastern and Western Church split in 1054. Because when the Nicene Creed was written, those words were not in it. And one of the Roman emperors added the words, and the Son, to the Nicene Creed. And the Eastern Church said, you can't do that! And the Western Church said, well, we think it's right. And you can actually argue either from Scripture. Either the Holy Spirit proceeds just from the Father, or from the Father and the Son. You can argue either case from Scripture. But it was not in the Creed when it was first written. And this is still the major point of dispute between the Eastern and Western Church, is those three words, and the Son. If you go into an Eastern Orthodox church and you say the Nicene Creed, those words won't be there. That was the cause of the division, the first major division of the church in 1054 into the Eastern Church and the Western Church, those three words. And it should prove a warning for us that I suspect most of the people here in this room never even knew that. There are things that we fight about in church which cause schism because we disagree without love. We disagree without charity. We disagree without agape. Positive action on my part for your blessing. Now, I'm not suggesting that some of us aren't wrong about items of doctrine. I fully expect that when I meet Jesus face to face, if I ask the question, what was I right and wrong about, there'll be a pretty big list of stuff I was wrong about. But he will welcome me into his presence nonetheless because I trusted in him. And I think that'll be likely true for every one of us. And so my hope in this life is to have a heart which is open and humble enough that I might learn about some of the things that I'm wrong about before I die. And I can't do that if I insist on my opinion against your opinion, and I do so without love. It's hard. It's much easier to be a Republican or a Democrat and yell at each other and talk about how each other are making the country go to hell in a handbasket. It's much easier to have factions and be mad and vengeful and shout and do all of those things. It's way more fun. But it's not what Jesus asked us to do. Even with our enemies, he said, pray for them and love them. It's way harder. But it's the only choice he gave us. It's the only choice he gave us. Amen.